Very good afternoon, and I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 24, we have already seen how the Lord renews His covenant with His people. And that brings to mind what the book of Exodus is about. Because the book of Exodus is not merely about the people coming out of Egypt. That is just but one part of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus has 40 chapters, and you notice that while the first part, from chapters 1 to 19, describes the coming out of the children of Israel from Egypt, but from chapters 20 onwards, we have the focus on the giving of the law of the Ten Commandments, we call that the moral law, and also the civil law, which would be based on the Ten Commandments, because the civil laws are really based on their principles or applications of the moral law. And so that would be what we call the case-by-case application of the moral law. And then God will also in turn prescribe for them the various furnitures, the garments for the worship in the temple. Of course, it would be first for the tabernacle, and then eventually these furnitures would also be found in the temple. And all these laws that God has prescribed for them, they are really based on His covenant relationship with His people. And this is where in chapter 24, the renewing of the covenant, because this was not the first time the covenant was introduced to God's people. God has already reiterated His own covenant to Moses previously. This was not the first time or the first occasion of the giving of the covenant, but it was a reiteration, a renewing of the covenant. But the covenant is central to understanding God's relationship with His people. And that's what the book of Exodus is about, where God is now forming out of this people a nation, where through this nation, He is going to manifest His own presence in their midst. That is really what the tabernacle is going to be about and what the temple is going to be about, where God dwells in the midst of His people. What sets the nation of Israel apart from the rest of the nations? It is where God dwells in their midst. And that is where they have to show forth and live in such a manner, where they show that they are a distinct people because they are the people of God. And that's what the book of Exodus is about. God was forming in this people a nation, His nation, where He would rule as their king and as their God, and they will be His people. And this is a very wonderful relationship which God has with them. We have already explored this, that even in the giving of the law, we must realize that it is a great privilege. Not every nation, and no other nation in fact, had this privilege where God would prescribe the law that governs their daily life. No other nation has a culture that is designed and given by God. But these people, the children of Israel, they had such a privilege where God has revealed His desire, manifested His will, and even His presence amongst His people. And so in light of that, in Exodus chapter 24, having renewed His covenant, God now called upon Moses again to come up into the mountain. And here we have the demonstration and the manifestation of God's glory. And this is what we want to focus upon this afternoon. Now, how we are going to approach this text this afternoon would be slightly different, because we are not going to break it up into three parts where we will have 3 points for this sermon. Rather, what we would do is we want to make several observations. I still have 3 main points, but 3 main observations from this passage as a whole. So we're not going to go, like for example, from verse 12 to verse 14 to be the main point, the first point, and then verse 15 and 16 to be a second point, and so on and so forth. That's not the approach we'll take, but rather we will look at the whole passage, and then thinking and focusing upon this thought of the glory of God manifested, there are three things that we can observe from this passage. Now, the first thing that we observe and that we see is that the glory of God which was manifested was an awesome manifestation in the true sense of the word. Now, when you look at how some people think about God or how some people talk about God, it's very scary and frightening, isn't it? Scary and frightening in the sense that the way that they talk about God, I mean, we are living in such a time where, you know, the way they think about God, it is as if they are greater than God. They are the ones who would examine God. They are the ones who have some kind of authority even above God. That the way they dare to talk about God is as if they have no fear for God at all. There's no sense of that reverence and that awe and that greatness of God. You know, one thing that is rather interesting, that when you study the Old Testament, even with regard to heathen kings, and when you look at the kings like Nebuchadnezzar, or even other heathen kings in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when you read of Darius or Cyrus or Artaxerxes, you realize that some of these heathen kings, even though they were heathen, they were unbelievers. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, before his conversion, was also an unbeliever. Later on, he indeed, I believe, he became a believer. But even as they were heathen kings, the way they still thought upon the God of Israel, they had that sense of fear for God. We see that even in the lives of some of the wicked kings of Israel. The way they approached the prophet of God, they somehow had a fear for the prophets of God as representatives of God. I do also recall having a conversation with someone before. This person was an unbeliever. Yet, this was many years ago, where this person, he believed in many gods. But somehow he had this sense where he says that the God of Christianity is a very great God. I mean, of course, his understanding is wrong in that there is only one living and true God. But somehow he had this sense where he did not dare to in any way mock Christians or the Christian faith, because he had this sense of that fear for God in his heart. But nowadays you realize it is very different. The way some people think about God, talk about God, even Christians themselves, the way they worship God, there's no fear for God. The way they address God, there's no reverence for God. There's a kind of familiarity with God. But this kind of familiarity is not a reverential familiarity. It's where they talk about God, and even professing Christians, they address God so flippantly, so carelessly. And that's a very frightening thing. Because when you think upon who God is and how the Bible describes God and how the Bible presents God, we must again realize and see that God is a great God. We must recapture the truth that the Bible teaches us of how glorious, how full of majesty, and how great God is. And that is what the glory of God tells us. If you look at verse 17, so here the context is where the Lord called upon Moses to come out unto the mount, and where the Lord says that he will give Moses the tables of stones and the law and the commandments which I have written. So God has written out with his own finger these commandments and these laws which he will then give to Moses, where Moses will then in turn teach the people. And so the Bible tells us the context where Moses then went up together with the elders. But only Moses was allowed to come face to face with God. Right? The rest were able to go only up to a certain point. But the Bible tells us now that as Moses went into the mount, the cloud in verse 15 covered the mount, and the glory in verse 16 of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the glory covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the sight, out of the midst of the cloud. So the glory of God was manifested in such a way where the glory of God covered the whole mountain, like a cloud. And then on the seventh day, through this glory that was manifested, God then called upon Moses. And the Bible says in verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So the rest of the children of Israel, they could see it. And how they saw the manifestation of God's glory was like a devouring fire on the mountain. Now the expression here was that it was like devouring fire. That means it's not actually some kind of fire that was devouring the mountain. But it was like it appeared. Now this is where we have to understand that the Bible is using human language to try to capture this wonderful manifestation of the glory of God. I mean, even for us, sometimes when we look at some very majestic sights, and maybe if you go for holiday, I remember when I went, I was in Kenya, not for holiday at that time, and when we were traveling to Tanzania, along this major road, and halfway on our journey there, suddenly Mount Kilimanjaro appeared. Now, Mount Kilimanjaro is one of the highest mountains in the world. It's in fact the highest free-standing mountain in the world. And unlike the Himalayas, which would be a mountain range, Kilimanjaro was a free-standing mountain. And like Mount Fuji is also another free-standing mountain. And this free-standing mountain, it is always there. But somehow the clouds would cover it so that you can be driving along the road and you won't see the mountain, even though it's there. But from time to time, the clouds would disappear and the mountain will just appear. And I remember as we were driving, when the mountain, just sun appeared, and usually it will appear just for a short while, like maybe 3 minutes, 5 minutes, and then suddenly the clouds would cover it again. So when the mountains appear, we stopped. That time I was with Reverend Eben Yoon, and we were just stopped by the roadside. And there were a few other cars also who would stop. And then we would just alight to just admire the mountain because it was just so majestic, so grand. Now if you ask me how to describe that sight, I also struggle to describe. I mean, I would say that, wow, it's just so grand, so majestic. It was breathtaking. It just consumes you in some ways, where you just want to stop and admire it and just look at the view. And then suddenly, after a while, the clouds will come again and then it will just cover the mountain and then it just disappears. It's so breathtaking. Now, if even for such a mountain, right, just a piece of rock, a mountain, it can be so breathtaking, how much more than the glory of God? And how much more so difficult it is really to capture the fullness, the greatness of this sight. And that's why the Bible describes it as a devouring fire. The majesty of God. And we can only try our best to imagine how so glorious it is. How so great it is. Where through this sight, the Lord manifested His greatness before the people. We are able to get a sense of how glorious this sight is. You know, through the reaction, through the response of the people. This is the awesomeness of the manifestation of the glory of God. Now, the word glory itself, we should study this word and think carefully about this word. Because this word glory itself is a very rich word. Now the word glory itself literally describes something that is heavy. Or it comes from the root word which means weight. Something that has weight. Though sometimes, in some occasions, it has actually been translated as heavy in the Bible. Like something that is an object that is very heavy. But the idea of this word weight describes something which invokes that sense of awe, that instills that sense of reverence. And that's the idea of this word. When the Lord manifests His glory, there's a weight, there's a heaviness to it. It invokes and it must instill that sense of glory and of honor and of majesty and of reverence and of greatness. And all the human words, the vocabulary that we can try to describe it, but it can never fully capture the greatness of God. And that's why some theologians, in trying to describe the glory of God, they use this word, transcendence. They would describe the transcendence of God. Now, the idea of this word, transcendence, it means to transcend. Transcend our thought, transcend our imagination, transcend our human language to try to define God and the greatness of God. And that's why God is incomparable. Nothing can be compared to God. If you want to describe the glory of God, what object really can you use to describe the glory of God? We try to use, and the Bible does use, when the Bible describes the glory of Christ, for example, the Bible does use precious stones, precious jewels, the flaming eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, all this description, but yet you realize, yes, it does invoke that sense of greatness and reverence and awe, but we can only but imagine how much more greater God is, how much more full of majesty He is, how excellent is His name. And this is the idea of the greatness and the glory of God, His honor and His majesty. You know, the majesty and the glory of God is a glory that is inherent in God Himself. Now, what this means is that God's glory does not depend on man to attribute glory to God. Now, sometimes we do use the expression, right? We give praise and we give glory to God. But what it simply means is we acknowledge the glory that God already has. We admire, we appreciate, we adore, and we bow down before the all-glorious God. When we attribute praise and glory to God, we are not making God glorious, because we cannot. God is already all-glorious in Himself. Now, it's different from the glory of men. We do not have any inherent glory in ourselves. I mean, if a person wins a competition and then an organization gives him an award and honors his achievement, we sometimes use it in a very broad sense. We say that, oh, you know, this is the honor that he has earned, or the honor that has been attributed to him. This is a kind of greatness that we attribute to him. But you realize that he has no inherent glory or greatness in himself. If you do not acknowledge his greatness, is a person still great? I mean, there are some people which we call great on earth, right? Some people which we may even use terms of majesty, you know, to even use terms of glory and attribute it to that person. But if people, human beings, peers, do not acknowledge his glory or his honor, is he still honorable? You realize that he isn't. If a person calls himself great, but others don't recognize his greatness, you realize that he ceases to be great, because he has no inherent greatness or glory and honor in himself. But the glory of God is not like that. It is not a glory which he has to earn. It's not as if he has worked hard or done something or won a competition and then suddenly people now see him as great. The glory of God is where he is glorious, whether you acknowledge it or not. And it's the foolishness of men if we fail to see and to acknowledge and to recognize the glory of God. You see, and that's the contrast between the glory of God and the so-called glory of men. Because for the glory of men, if we do not recognize the glory of a person, the person ceases to be glorious in the loose sense of the word. But for the glory of God, If we do not recognize the glory of God, the greatness of God, we are the ones who are foolish. We are the ones who are blind. And that is how we must think of the glory of God. The glory, there's the weightiness of God's glory, of His majesty, of His fullness. God is great. God is all glorious. And that is what this sight of the glory of God must invoke in our minds. The glory of God descended like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. How so great, how so majestic our glorious God is. We sometimes try to describe the different attributes of God. We use our human vocabularies to describe the eternality of God, the infinite wisdom of God, the omnipresence of God. We try to describe these things. But we must realize that we still fall short of fully capturing. We can only use biblical terms because this is the language that God has given to us. But we must realize that we still fall short of fully expressing the greatness of God. And that's why oftentimes the psalmist can only just bow down in adoration and in praise and to declare the glory of God. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my Lord, O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." If only we can truly grasp the greatness and the glory of God. And that's the frightening thing. Because why do some Christians today, in the way they speak about God, in the way they address God, or even in the way they relate to God, in their actions before God, the way they think, the way they approach God, it seems as if they don't believe that they have a very great God, that their God is glorious. I mean, think about the way you relate to God. Think about the way you approach before Him in worship. Think about that sense of awe as you come before His presence in this sanctuary to worship. Are you worshipping the glorious God? I mean, we do not want to be overly critical. But it's something that we do have to think about, isn't it? In the way that we worship, in the way we approach worship. In fact, this was what one friend who once visited a church shared with me. He was visiting another church, he was a mutual friend of another friend in the other church. And after visiting the other church, he actually shared with me that he's not a believer, but he does visit some churches from time to time, but he's not a believer. And he says that there's one thing that he doesn't understand, because he observed in that church, in that particular church, how 5 minutes before the worship ends, people are leaving already the church, the sanctuary. He says he wonders why. Possibly various reasons. People want to queue up for the toilets, because after the service, the toilets will be very crowded. Another possible reason, because they want to get out of the car park as quickly as possible, because there may be a jam coming out of the car park. Then he asked me this question. He says that, why is it that y'all cannot just wait for 5 more minutes to worship your God? And the way he put it, it really struck my heart. I mean, of course, this was not our church. No, it's not Truth, it's not Pandan, it was another church. But the way he put it, your God, if you believe that He is your glorious God, then why is it that you all want to rush out of the sanctuary just to go to the toilet, just to go to the car park, you know, to get something? You mean you cannot wait for 5 minutes to just worship your God? It's very shameful, isn't it? The way some Christians today, they approach God, the way they worship God. Yes, you may say, if I were to ask you, do you believe God is an all-glorious God? Perhaps most, if not all of you, would say, yes, He is. But yet, our attitude in worship, the way we approach Him, the reverence that we give to Him, why doesn't it seem to show that praise, that glory of God? I know sometimes there may be certain reasons why even when we come to worship, we might be late because of unforeseen circumstances, because of accidents or certain things that may cause us to be late. No, occasionally, it's not by choice. But I wonder whether there are also some instances where it can just be plain laziness, or just the attitude of this disregard for God. You may not say with your mouth or your words that you don't believe in an all-glorious God, right? You may even declare, I praise God, I believe God is glorious. But through your life, your action, not just on the Lord's Day in the worship services, but your day-to-day life, your approach before God, your relationship before God, do you think upon Him as an all-glorious God? Do you fear Him? Do you submit to Him? Do you yield yourself before Him? Or is there a disregard of the presence of God in your life? God is an all-glorious God, and this thought of the glory of God is indeed very weighty, because it's weight. The glory means weight. There's a heaviness, there's a reverence, there's a majesty, there's an awe. And this must be the sense of that weightiness when we think upon the glory of God. God all transcendent. But that's not the other thought that we see in this passage. Because the second thing that we see here is that the manifestation is not only awesome, it's very privileged. It's very privileged because in verse 17, again, the Bible says, the sight of the glory of the Lord. The sight of the glory of the Lord. You see, in verse 16, the Bible says, the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. It's as if the glory of God descended and dwelt in the midst of the people. The glory of the Lord appeared before the people. And this is a wonderful and a privileged manifestation of the glory of God. No, this is really something that must cause us to tremble, to have that sight of the glory of God. It's a privilege, isn't it, that God would manifest His presence before us. You know, I was sharing with you earlier on, right, about that trip to Tanzania. You know, as we were driving and then Mount Kilimanjaro appeared. And so my fellow missionary, you know, he was commenting. He says that, wow, you are very blessed because Mount Kilimanjaro doesn't always appear. And he says, so sometimes it appears, sometimes it doesn't appear. You know, you can drive for hours and then you don't see the mountain. So he says, wow, you are very blessed. Then he was expressing this way. He says, the mountain wanted to show itself to you. So I was, oh, okay, you know, then, you know, good. You know, what does that mean? But, okay, thank you. I mean, sometimes we feel this way. If, let's say, an object, in this case a mountain, you happen to see it because of the clear skies. Maybe, like, if some of you go to the North Pole, right, you want to see the northern lights and things like that. You know, I heard like it's something like a 50% chance that if you travel to the North Pole, you get to see the Northern Lights. So if you get to see it, how would you feel? Wow, I'm very, very privileged, you know. I get to see the Northern Lights. Do we not sometimes feel this way about lesser things? Wow, it's really, I'm so privileged to be able to see this. I'm so privileged to be able to experience this or to shake this person's hand. Or to hear this person's music. I remember once watching an interview like this, where this very famous musician was able to hear a young girl playing the violin. It was supposed to be a master class. And then at the end of the master class, the teacher says, I have nothing to comment because the violin playing was so good. My whole 50 years of my career is my first time listening to this. It's really my privilege. And he was almost moved to tears because of the playing that he heard. Sometimes we describe
things like that, music, objects that we see, that we say is so privileged, so rare. If when God manifests His presence and His glory before you, do you have also such a response or even a greater appreciation for the glory of God? Because we are not talking about the work of men or objects, but the glory of God Himself that has manifested before His people. I have seen. The glory of God is now seen. You know, in the Bible, we have a few instances where God's people have seen and witnessed the presence of the glory of God. Do you remember Isaiah? Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. When he beheld the glory of God, what was his response? What was his reaction to it? He was so in awe, realizing that he was undeserving. When he saw the glory of God, he saw his own wretchedness, his own sinfulness, his own neediness. But yet at the same time, there was something that drew Isaiah to the presence of God. He did not run away from the glory of God or the presence of God, but he wanted even more so to serve the Lord. He says, "Lord, here am I, send me." God showed the glory of God. You know, later on, in the second giving of the Ten Commandments, God is also going to manifest His glory again before His people. If you just look very quickly at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24, for a moment. Now, this again stands within the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments, but this is the second giving of the commandment. But you see here again how the Bible says, "And he said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with men, and He liveth." God speaks with us. God talks with us. God manifested His glory before us, and we doth live. God has revealed Himself to His people. Now it's very sad then, you know, when you see how the world is still so ignorant of His truths, of the glory of God. Because today, has God manifested His glory? Some of you may be wondering. He says that God did not manifest His glory in our midst like a flaming fire or a devouring fire. So, has God manifested His glory to you, to me? Have we seen His glory? Do you know the Bible tells us that it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that God has also manifested His glory? In John chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, the Apostle Paul also used a very interesting expression to describe the glory of God that in salvation has been shined upon our hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, the Bible says here, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." And then verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now what the Apostle Paul says here is that for believers now, the glory of God shines in our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts, when the Lord Jesus Christ lives on earth, the manifestation of the presence and the glory of God is in as bright, if not even a brighter way than what the children of Israel saw at Mount Sinai. You know, when we look at Mount Sinai, and then we say God has manifested His presence to them, we don't have to be envious, because God has also manifested His glory to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now for believers, the Bible says that He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is shining in our hearts. Have you beheld the glory of God? You know, the theologians use a word to describe the glory of God, or an expression to describe the glory of God. I'm not sure whether you have heard of this expression before, but sometimes when you read certain books, or even especially the books of Puritans, they would use this expression, the Shekinah glory of God. That's spelled S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. The Shekinah glory of God. But you know what this word means? When they use this word to describe the glory of God, this word actually means dwelling. The Shekinah glory of God means dwelling. The glory of God dwells in His people. You know that God is glorious, and He will remain glorious whether man acknowledges Him, whether man worships Him or not. God will still be all glorious. But God has taken delight in dwelling in the midst of His people, in revealing Himself to His people. His glory now dwells in the midst of His people. Think about what that means. For God's glory to dwell in our midst, in His church. For His glory to dwell even in us. The fullness of the glory of God, that was what the Apostle Paul says, is something that he cannot comprehend with his mind. In Ephesians chapter 3, it's incomprehensible. How can the fullness of God dwell in us? But yet, that is what the Bible says. Isn't this then a privileged position that we have, a very privileged manifestation that we have received, when the all-glorious God has revealed Himself to us, and He has revealed Himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's why sometimes people, they describe certain things in their lives that really transform or change their lives. They describe certain places that they have gone to, maybe even certain food that they have eaten. They say change and transform their lives. You know, people who share before, oh, once they go to Japan, for example, they come back, they cannot eat Japanese food in Singapore anymore. Right? Their life sort of changed. Now, people who have gone and then see some mountainous views and things like that, they say they cannot come back and look at Bukit Timah in the same way anymore. Right? To them, it's just like a hill. There are some things that indeed change their lives. How about beholding the glory of God? Because when you receive the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read of Christ in Scripture, when you read of His finished work, of His atoning work, His atoning sacrifice, when you read of His resurrection, when you believe He is now your mediator, your intercessor, when you know Him as your Lord, isn't this something far more glorious than anything this world can offer you? And has it transformed and changed your lives? The glory of the Lord manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ is what we have received, what we have seen. How can we ever be the same again? No, for the children of Israel, realize how privileged they are. And this experience must change and transform them forever. You know what? We are going to continue to study later on in Exodus chapter 25. You realize would be the different furnitures, right? The construction of the tabernacle, which will later on also be prescribed for the temple. You see the different items like the ark, the table of shewbread, the candlestick, then later even the garments for the priests. Do you know what all these things are for? Do you know why God gave them all these furnitures? And why does the Bible spend so many chapters to spell out the details of these things? Why are they so important? We will not allegorize them, because we must not. But why does the Bible spell out all these details? It's to declare that He's in the midst of these people. Because the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the instrument through which God has ordained to reveal Himself and His presence before His people. The tabernacle was really a visible reminder to the people, God is in their midst. And that's why all these items must be constructed so deliberately, so carefully, because it was to represent the presence of God, the dwelling of God amongst His people. Now today we may not have a tabernacle like this anymore. We may not have priests like Aaron anymore with their garments. But the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who has entered into the heavenly place. That is the very presence of God Himself and Christ, our great high priest. Our relationship with God, the intimacy, the closeness that we have with God is something that is so privileged that has been given to us. You know, and that's where the glory of God is a very wonderful thing, because for the believer, it does not chase us away. You know, there's a kind of majesty that may be so intimidating. There's a kind of majesty that may be so frightening that for some, they cannot stand the sight of it. They cannot stand the sight of it because of their own sinfulness, because of their own wretchedness. But for the believer, the glory of God is not like that. The sight of the majesty of God, the sight of the glory of God draws us to it. If we are still in sin, like Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, yes, full of shame, they would want to run away from God because God is holy and we are full of sin. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we behold the glory of God, we are drawn to it. We are delighted by it. We are attracted by it. We will not want to run away from the glory of God. And that is how every believer must think upon their God. God is our delight. We enjoy the worship of Him. We enjoy the communion that we can have with God. We want to hear His voice. We want to pray and cry unto Him. We want to enjoy this fellowship and praise and delight in the presence and the glory of God. Isn't this a wonderful privilege that we have in the glory of God? This is a privilege manifestation. It's an awesome manifestation. The glory of God is an awesome manifestation. The glory of God is a privilege manifestation, and the glory of God is a comforting manifestation. We have actually already even entered into this thought. It's a comforting manifestation because you continue to see through the giving of the furnitures of the tabernacle, all the details in the construction of it, God delights in dwelling in the midst of His people. Yes, there's a weightiness to the glory of God, but this weight does not crush us. The reverence of God does not consume us. It should have consume us. But God in His mercies has given this provision where we can stand before His presence and not be consumed. Now this is what the sight in verse 17 tells us. Right? There was a sight of the glory of the Lord. It was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud. And He gave him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, isn't this so amazing? The glory of God was like a devouring fire. But Moses went into the midst of it, and he was not devoured. mean, in fact, earlier on, do you realize what we have seen also? Where the Bible tells us in verse 10 of the same chapter, when the Lord renewed his covenant with them, the Bible says, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Now this is a very simple statement. They saw God and they did eat and drink. But what does it mean? They saw God and they are still alive. They can still eat and they can still drink because they are alive, even though they saw God. And this is why the glory of God, when it's manifested for the believer, it's very comforting. When you look at the response and the reaction of saints of old who have seen the glory of God, they are drawn to it. Yes, they would bow down and worship before God, but the glory of God draws us to God. I mean, we can see that. We have mentioned earlier in the testimony of Isaiah, the glory of God, the sight of the glory of God enables us for service. It encourages us in service because we know who we are serving and we know who dwells with us as we serve. When Isaiah said that he's a man of unclean lips and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips, yet, when the Lord says, who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. You know, Isaiah was so gripped by the sight of God's glory and of God calling him that even his own feelings of inadequacies melt away because he knew that God is the one who has called him. And he is sent into a people of unclean lips. Sometimes when we serve, there are so many things that we think about. We think about ourselves, our inadequacies. We think of the difficulty that we will face and even the difficult people that we will meet. But the sight of the glorious God must take all these things away. If it's God who has called me, yes, I feel unworthy. Yes, that feeling of inadequacy and that feeling of unworthiness, it's still there, but we now have our minds and our eyes fixed on God. God is the one who has called me. He has given me that privilege. And in Christ, even though I'm unworthy, I'm willing. I will go. And the Lord may use me as He so pleases. As is the difficult people. But the Lord, the glorious God, He is with me. I will go. This must be how it grips us for service. It also, the glory of God that is manifested, comforts us even in the face of death. It prepares us even in death. You remember Stephen when he was about to die? The Lord gave him the glory, the sight of the glory of Christ, where he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 7. And then later, from verse 55 to 60, you see how Stephen even prayed for the forgiveness of his persecutors, and he was comforted even in death. The glory of God is so comforting because we know that God is with us. When we receive the laws of God, the commandments of God, and that's what we have been studying all this while, we know the will of God. God has directed us. God has spoken. We are not left in the dark. We know what God wants us to do. We know how we can obey Him. We know how we can serve. We know how we can live. We know how we can relate to Him. You know, it's so freeing and liberating when we don't have to be like the philosophers, you know, who are still trying to make sense of the purpose of life, trying to make sense of the meaning of life. We know, we have seen, we know who our God is. We simply have to obey. The glory of God draws us to God.
But the question now, the important question is, have you gotten a glimpse? Have you gotten a sight of the glory of God? Have you seen the glory of God? If these things are foreign to you, are strange to you, you say, how is it possible you don't see a fire, you don't see a flame? Then maybe it's because you still do not know Christ. You have seen the glory of God if you have seen Christ. Not literally face to face, but when you have believed and received the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. When you read of Him in the Scripture, in the Gospels. You read of His life. You read of His work. And you believe Him. You know that He's your Savior. You too have already seen the glory of God. And this is what believers must realize and understand. That God is all glorious, but He's not far away to us. He dwells in our midst, and He's so near us. It's a privileged thought. It's a very comforting thought, but only for His children. And this must then constrain and compel us, you know, to not want to live in this world anymore, to be pursuing the attractions of this world. Because what can the world offer us that can ever be compared to the glory of God? Now, is there anything that the world can give that is as attractive, as beautiful, as glorious as the glory of God? If we have seen the glory of God, isn't it true that the things of this world really turn so strangely dim? Is that not your experience? Have you not experienced that before? Know that those moments when you draw so close to God, when your thoughts are fixed upon Christ, His Word, when you rest so comforted in Him, somehow the things of this world lose its attractiveness. You know, gold, silver, money, possessions, somehow they just lose its worth. When you have Christ, when you behold His glory, when you think of eternity and the eternity that you will spend with Christ, isn't it so wonderful to live on a different plane? And that's how Christians can live. Because God has manifested His glory to us. And for us today, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, Thou art our all-glorious God. Our God who art full of majesty, Thou art very great. We acknowledge that as we think upon Thy greatness, we ought to tremble before Thy sight. For we know that we are wretched, frail, sinful, puny men. But O Lord, how we thank Thee that Thou hast sent Thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That through Him, we do not have to hide ourselves in shame anymore. For we hide ourselves behind the cross. And how through our Mediator, our Redeemer, we can even come before Thy presence boldly before Thy throne of grace. O Father, Thou art the all-glorious God, and we know that we worship our great God. But at times, we confess how the things of this world, they are so distracting. We have allowed the cares of this world, or the temptations of this world, to blur our sight of Thy glory. For all this, O Lord, we ask that Thou wilt forgive us. But draw us so close to Thee again. And through Thy Word and through our Savior, may Thou help us to always renew our sight of Thy glory. How so wonderful it is to be able to think of glorious thoughts, to have a glorious vision, to live in the truth of Thy glory, even in our daily lives. We pray that Thou wilt comfort us, O Lord, with this truth. We thank Thee again for this Lord's Day. where we can come to thy house to worship thee. And even as we worship thee, we thank thee that we are praising and worshiping our all-glorious God. Bless the rest of this Sabbath day, and may thou help us to continue to ponder upon thy word, upon thy majesty and thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.